present for that. And if you won't mind, you know, students graduating from high school, great job, students, but that doesn't happen without some pretty faithful parents. So we just give us a hand clap for the parents who put in all those long hours and time. Thank you, guys. I know for some of you parents, this is the last one to graduate from your home, and so maybe you're thinking, well, what am I going to do next? And I ask that you would trust in the Lord also, just like you're hoping your student will. I pray that you might as well also for your future. Our 3- and 4-year-olds may be dismissed to Beginners Church at this time, and so if you're a 3- or 4-year-old or a parent of a 3- or 4-year-old, you can take those students to Beginners Church if you would like to. As they go, I want to highlight also, hey, we've been putting those little inserts in your bulletins for sermon notes. I hope they're helpful. Also, we have these little sermon notebooks that you can purchase just for $3. Again, you could probably get an entire year's worth of sermon notes in this little booklet like this just for $3 out in the foyer on the information desk. And so you can purchase that for $3, just again, just so you know. We have a few of those left. These last two sermons on humility, I'm hoping you will find very practical. I pray that, not that these first three haven't been, but my goal for this Sunday and the next Sunday might be that you might be able to help, that may help you live humbly, practicing humility every day of your life. And so let's pray and ask God's help as we go to His Word this morning. God, please now, I pray, that you might do a transformation of our hearts and lives through the preaching of your word. And I pray, God, that we might walk out of this church building changed. We might walk out of this church building, God, with a renewed focus and way to live life. And so, please, God, do nothing short of a miracle in my life and in the life of my friends. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I don't think I'll ever forget that Sunday afternoon about 4 or 5 years ago. The Sunday started like most Sundays start for the Whiff family. I got up bright and early, came to church to do my pastoring and my preaching. The boys and Corby woke up a few hours later and came to church when they were able to come. It was in the afternoon that our Sunday was a little bit different. It was going to be Owen's birthday party that Sunday afternoon. Owen is our second. And we were celebrating his birthday, and our plan was to go to the sports page and have a birthday party there and do a little bowling. But there was a problem. The problem was that the bowling and the party was going to start at 3 p.m. Church gets over around noon. And I just knew, even before the day started, that my boys were going to be eager to go to the party right after church. And sure enough, after I get up to the parsonage, my boys right away begin chirping about going to the bowling alley. Can we go? When are we going to go, Dad? When's the party starting? But I had a plan. I thought this through. And so I grabbed a marker, and I grabbed a piece of paper, and I gathered my boys around. I said, boys, come, gather around. I said, I'm excited to go to the party too. I said, but there's a few things that need to happen first. And so I put a little one on this piece of paper for them. I said, number one, so the first thing we need to do, boys, is have some lunch. So I wrote the word lunch. I said, but then after that, there's something next we have to do. And I wrote a number 2, and I said, we need to have some quiet time. You know, I probably needed the quiet time. Maybe Silas needed to have a little nap. I'm not sure. This was pre-Judah. And then I wrote a number 3, and I said, then, boys, number 3, we're going to go to the party. And guess what? It kind of worked. Like, they had this picture of what they thought the afternoon was going to look like. Dad gave us an outline of what was going to happen. So, step 1, lunch. And it was going to be a Hardee's lunch, I remember very vividly. So I took the order from my family and started going out to the car in the garage and congratulating myself with stellar parenting I had. I'm such a wise parent, you know, beyond my years. My mom is right about me, you know. And so I get in, I mean, no one else is congratulating me, so I figure I better. So I get in my car, I start backing out, and I see the door of our garage door leading into the house swing open. And my wife kind of hurries onto the stoop there, and she's waving me in. And I could tell she's not waving me in because something pleasant happened. So I stop, roll back in, run inside, and sure enough, the birthday boy And his brothers were playing, and he fell, hit his head on the coffee table, and he split his eyebrow wide open. So he had a big gash in his eyebrow, about an inch long, a half inch wide, and as soon as I saw it, I knew that this meant stitches. So we sweep up the birthday boy, and Corby and I run off to the ER. I'm not sure what we did with the other two boys. That part's vaguely foggy in my mind. Someone must have came over. And so we go to the emergency room. So imagine, here, a six-year-old boy about having a gash in his eye, right above his eye, and a strange doctor with a very big needle, you know, kind of making stitches, right, and he's looking at everything, and he's not having a very fun time. And of course, the only person he wants to see is his mother. But unfortunately for my lovely, caring wife, she at that moment started feeling a little lightheaded and needed a paper bag to start blowing into. So she was sitting in the corner, kind of doing her best to stay conscious, and dear old dad is the only one that Owen could see, and he didn't want to see me. It was just not a very fun afternoon. Well, about an hour later, the stitches were in. Owen walks out of the emergency room with 7 stitches in his eyebrow. Corby is carted out in a wheelchair because she still hasn't gained her sea legs yet. We still ate lunch, and we went to the party around 3 p.m. But when I was in the ER, that list started coming back to me. Number one, lunch. Number two, quiet time. Number three, party. I never knew that number one would be open gash in birthday boy's eyebrow. Number two, ER. Number three, Corby on a gurney. You know, I never would have imagined that. Now, I want you to think about that list. I want you to think about that list, and think about these two things. Number one, I was so sure about what my afternoon was going to look like. I get done with church. This is what my afternoon will be like. It was nothing like I thought it would be. Here's the second thing. I was powerless to even accomplish step one. I couldn't even get step one without my afternoon switching. It wasn't number 10 or number 20 on my list. It was number one. I was powerless to do the very first thing on my list. And I tell you this story to illustrate our passage this morning. James chapter 4. So take your Bibles, turn to chapter 4 of the book of James. If you don't have a Bible, grab a Bible in front of you. Very helpful passage for us today. James chapter 4. That list I made is a perfect illustration of the pride God wants to kill in your heart and in mine. So if you want grace that comes from a humble life to encounter life when it takes a detour, let's read chapter 4 of the book of James, starting in verse 13. We're going to read verse 13 of James 4. James said, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." I thought that graduation Sunday would be a perfect Sunday to teach this passage and look at this aspect of pride and humility. Because I love how you graduates are completing one very important chapter in your life. And now you're about to begin another chapter. And I pray that you have big plans. I pray that you have a God-sized vision about how you might be an instrument in God's hands for the good of his kingdom. I hope that is something you're thinking about. But I also hope that you're making those plans very humbly. Because there's a way to stare into your future and hold on to your plans and your visions with a kind of arrogance that the Lord your God will oppose with his mighty power. And when he does, you might just end up cursing God and walking away from your faith because you feel he's wronged you when he has edited the story that you were trying to write for your life. And this passage is meant to help you. It's meant to help me. It's meant to help all of us as we look into a future, friends, that is far more unknown than we could possibly imagine. And so let's pray as we read this passage that God might humble us to embrace it as our own in such a way that whatever might come into our lives, we might rejoice in our God. Now, the approach of life outlined in verse 13 is a picture of the arrogance and pride that James says in verse 16 is boastful. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil." And so he's saying this picture of life, this way to approach life in verse 13 is arrogant and proud. Let's look at the kind of life he's talking about. It was very common for a first century Jew to have to travel for his living. Selling commodities was a very important part of economic life in the first century. And of course, they didn't have UPS or FedEx in the first century. And so if you wanted to sell your goods in Corinth, you had to go to Corinth to sell your goods in Corinth. And if you'd go to Corinth, you wouldn't go there for a three-day business trip. You'd go there for months, sometimes even years. You'd sell your goods, you'd trade, and then maybe you'd go back home or you'd go to somewhere else and do some more trading to support your family. And so James begins in verse 13 by giving a warning to these people. He uses the phrase, "come now," but that's kind of like saying, "be careful." He's saying, "be careful. You who say today or tomorrow we'll go here and do this and live this long and make this profit and get this degree over here and have these kids." Really? Who says? How do you know? How can you be so sure? Be careful. When you talk about the future with certainty like that, God calls it arrogant. James calls plans to stay a whole year in such and such a town arrogant because, look at verse 14, "for you do not know what tomorrow will bring." You're planning a whole year, yet you don't even know what tomorrow is going to look like. Be careful. Have a little humility. Now, it's important to note that James is not correcting prudent planning. It wasn't bad for me to have a plan for that Sunday afternoon. It's not bad for you graduates to have college plans or a tech school plan or to plan to work here in Medford or wherever it might be. That's not bad. It's not bad for you moms, you know, to have weekly routines for your kids at home. That's not a bad thing. It's not bad for you businessmen and women to have marketing strategies. It's not bad for us as a church to have a plan and ministering to one another and to reach out to those in our community. In fact, I would say those who do not plan do not take God's callings, God's responsibilities very seriously. To not have a plan to approach the great and vast calling that God has given to us is irresponsible, and you're not taking upon yourself what you should be doing. But there's a way to plan that's evil. And here's what's evil: a plan that does not acknowledge and respect the providence of God. A plan is evil when it presumes you are the author of your life, when in reality, God is the author of your life. The plan is evil when you presume you are kings and queens of your own county, when God in heaven is the true king of the universe. That's what's evil and arrogant. And so what James is criticizing is he's criticizing a way of life. He's criticizing a disposition. He's condemning an approach to a day or to a year that forgets that God is the author of our life. He's condemning an approach, a vision that presumes that we have the power, we have the wisdom, we have the resourcefulness to control the day-to-day events in our lives. That is what he is condemning. Now, it sounds kind of like a silly question, but let me ask it. Has life turned out exactly the way you've planned it would? You know, those of you who've lived more than 18 years, has life worked out exactly the way you've planned it? Of course not. It doesn't work that way. I mean, imagine if you would put yourself back into that place where you had this kind of naively utopian picture of what your life would be like. You know, that's why I love you graduates right now and being able to speak this word to you. I pray that you have grand, glorious, even idealistic views of your future. I hope you do. But I want you to project humbly. And so those of you who've walked more than 2 decades in their life, 3, 4, 5, 6, go back to that place. Maybe it was your graduation day from high school. Maybe it was your wedding day. Maybe it was the day you graduated from college. I don't know when it was. The day that you had that vision of a four-bedroom house with picket fence, you know, a wife that satisfied all your desires, a husband who was your knight in shining armor. You know, that job that fulfilled all your desires and paid way more than you could ever have imagined. The healthy 2.5 kids who always made right decisions. Health that let you do whatever you wanted to do whenever you wanted to do it. You know, nice tropical vacations on a regular basis. Life quite didn't work out that way, did it? You see, we typically don't plan to have children with special needs. We typically don't plan to get laid off from a job that we've labored for decades in. We typically don't plan on losing a house that we love to foreclosure or to a fire. On our wedding day, we don't plan on splitting up 10 or 20 years later. We don't plan on having loveless marriages. We don't imagine children dying young. We don't plan on getting cancer. But that's your life, right? That's what you've encountered in your life. That's what some of you have gone through or you are going through right now. And you didn't make those choices. You didn't write them into the story of your life. Right? Number one, father dies when I was young. Number two, miscarriage. Number three, unable to get pregnant for years. Number four, another miscarriage. Number five, losing my job. Number six, child born with special needs. Number seven, best friend passes away. Like, we don't plan that. We don't write those things in our story, but they get in there. They get in there. Those unplanned, oftentimes undesirable events show up in our story. Like, how come? How did that happen? Where do they come from? Well, I think the Bible has some help for us. Turn in your Bibles again to Acts 17. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 17. Great passage here in Acts 17. The Apostle Paul is in a town of Athens, and he's teaching the Athenians about the one true God. Let's just remind ourselves, there's just one God. There's not many gods. There's one God, and he has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is in Athens, and he's telling these Athenians about this one true God who rules the universe, and how he is far superior than all the idols and all the gods that these Athenians worship. And he's describing what this God is like. Now notice the description of this one true God in verses 26 and 27. He says, "And he, this one true God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him." Let's stop there. Don't you think about what Paul just said? God made from one man every nation to live on the face of the earth. And this is what he says. He decided when they lived and where they lived. He determined their periods, the time, and he determined the boundaries of their dwelling place, the location. That includes you and me. You live where you live and when you live because of God's providence and choice, because of God's wisdom, because of God's decree. God is the author of your story. He is writing the story of your life. And when you say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town and spend a year there and get a college degree and then get this and that, when you say that with no regard to the providence of God, you are writing him out of your story. Friends, you're not the one writing your story. God is writing your story. And if that's true, if God is writing the story of your life, and he is, then instead, just like it says in James chapter 4, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or do that. Guess what that Sunday afternoon has done? That Sunday afternoon, 4 or 5 years ago, has left a brand in my mind and in my heart. I cannot do anything. I cannot talk about the future without saying, if the Lord wills. Because of that Sunday afternoon. It's funny how the Lord works, right? That seemingly uneventful life God has used to take a brand, and he stuck that brand into the fire, and it got red hot, and he then branded me in my mind and in my heart. I cannot talk about the future without saying, if the Lord wills. Hey, Dad, are we going to have pizza tonight? Well, if the Lord wills, we will, boys. Can we go swimming today? Well, if the Lord wills, we can go swimming. If the Lord wills, we'll go to the lake and have a nice time. I can't talk about the future without talking about that, because I don't want to be arrogant. If the Lord wills, Grandma and Grandpa will get here safely this evening. If the Lord wills, you will graduate from high school. If the Lord wills. I'm learning to humbly admit and to recognize that I am not the author of my life. God is the author of my life. And that means, if God is the author of my life, that means I must create space for God to be God in my life. I must prepare for God to do something that I was not planning on doing. We've been learning to say, it's not about you. We also need to learn to say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Now, of course, it needs to be more than words. It needs to be a disposition in our life. It needs to be an attitude. It needs to be a belief system, a conviction. But even just saying the words, friends, helps train our mind. Teaching us, saying God's word to ourselves, trains our minds. It shapes our mind. Say it. If the Lord wills, we will go to the lake on Memorial Day. If the Lord wills, we'll go to the Brewer game. If the Lord wills it, it will happen. Now, you might be wondering, as I do, why does God write some of the things that he does in our story? That's a very important question. Friends, I do not say, if the Lord wills, glibly. Even when my sons say something very insignificantly, when I say, if the Lord wills, I take that seriously. The Lord may not will that my wife lives past 40. Or me. The Lord may not will that I live healthy. The Lord may not will those things. When Grandma and Grandpa are coming and the boys say, well, will Grandma and Grandpa get here tonight? When I say, if the Lord wills, I really mean they might not. They might get into an accident. I don't know that. So I take this really seriously. And some of you live your lives with the pain of unplanned hard events in your lives. And I take that very with a lot of sobriety. Now, let's be honest. Some of our trouble that we find ourselves in come from the result of our own sinful, foolish decisions. That happens, right? Happens a lot, probably more so than the other, but not all of them. Some of the decisions or some of the things that we go through in life are not the result of the decisions that we have made. Some of the things that we experience are completely outside of our control. Because the Lord has willed something. Now, I know some people some Bible teachers who would be horrified that I'd be saying this about God, laying at the feet of God some of the hardship that's happened in your life. Friends, I'm not saying that. God is saying that. His word is saying that. God is the author of our lives. And why does he do the things that he does? Why does he write the things that he does in our story? Well, I think he tells us in that passage in Acts 17. Look again at Acts 17, 26 and 27. Notice the purpose of God. This is what God does, but then notice the why. This is what God does, notice the why. 26 and 27. He, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined, right, the times and the places, notice the purpose, that they should seek God. In the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Do you see that purpose there? God determined your time, your place, your story so that you might seek God. You are where you are. The time, the place, the events, because God is trying to help you find Him. That you might seek after God and find Him. And if you believe this, and I hope you believe it, I believe it, because I think the Bible says it, that the most loving thing God can do in your life is bring you into a loving relationship with Him through Christ, then God writing the story, your story, the way that He does, is out of love, trying to lead you to Himself. That's what God's trying to do. God determines our times, our locations, that we might seek Him. And if you believe, like I believe, because the Bible says that knowing God is better than everything and anything we can experience on this world, God writes your story out of love. God is writing your story the way He is so that you might find Him. Will you believe that? So the Bible says, will you believe it? Oh, I beg you to believe that God, will you believe that knowing Christ and knowing God is better than everything and anything? It's better than getting into the college of your choice. It's better than having the perfect number of kids that you want. It's better than having that particular job with that income. It's better than having the possessions that you do. It's better than everything. And then if you believe that, then would you also believe that God is writing your story with all the ups and downs that you have so that you are in the most optimal place of finding God? We believe that. If you believe that as well, that will change your life. It will change the way you live your life. It will change the way you interpret everything that you experience in your life. When Paul said in Romans 8, and we know for those who love God, He works all things for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose, He is fighting for your faith. That in the ups and downs, when they happen, you're absolutely convinced that God is working for your good, your eternal good, not your good today, not your good right here in this moment, your eternal good. My little Judah, 3.5 years old, I'm working for his good, his long-term good. And you know what? Because I'm working for his long-term good, you know what I tell him? It's time to take a nap. And you know what he tells me in tears? I don't want to take a nap. And you know what I tell him? I say, I don't care that you don't want to take a nap. I'm working for your good. And it's no good for you or for me that you don't get this nap today. Okay. Friends, when God says, I'm working for your good, I work all things for your good, you have to believe and understand He's working more than just for your good today. He's working for your good forever. That's the good He cares about. He is fighting for your faith in such a way that you could have a life, a disposition to life where you say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, what would a life look like that believed this? If you believe this, how would it change the way you live your life? I just have two quick points, and I'm sure there's more, but let me just say two of them. Believing this would mean that you plan humbly. Believing this would mean that you plan humbly. Again, planning is not bad. In fact, planning is good. A person who does not plan is not taking God's responsibilities very seriously. But planning exhaustively is arrogant. You can't plan exhaustively because you are not God. You are not writing the story of your life. And so plan, but with a readiness to create space for God to be God in your life, meaning that God might change your plans. And when He changes them, we have to plan humbly in such a way we're ready to experience that. So believing this would mean that we plan humbly. Here's the second thing it would mean. It would mean that we live prepared for the unknown. We need to live our lives prepared for the unknown, and we will if we believe this to be true. You know, when we're watching a story unfold on a movie screen or in a good novel, we like the unexpected. It's exciting, it's thrilling, but we don't quite enjoy that so much in our lives. We like feeling a sense of control in our lives. But if this is true, and because it is, we must live our lives prepared for the unknown. Now, I think that would mean two things. The first thing it would mean is that we live our lives on a swivel. If I could use that football metaphor. In football, if you're playing football and you're having your head on a swivel, that means that you're paying attention to the things going on around you. If you've got tunnel vision when you're playing football, most likely you're going to be blindsided, de-cleated, with snot bubbles coming out of your nose. It's not a pretty sight. And we don't want that to happen in our lives either. And so we need to live with our heads on a swivel, being aware of the things that are around us, that something unexpected might happen. Here's what else it means. It also means that I have to be telling myself these truths on a regular basis. I need to be telling myself, God's the author of my life. And everything that God writes into the story of my life is meant to help me know him better. I need to remind myself that Jesus Christ has secured for me everything I need in his death and resurrection. There's nothing I lack. What he has given to me in his death and resurrection is what I need only. And everything above that is icing on the cake. And so if I have that, I have it all. I need to be telling myself these things regularly. Because when my life takes a turn for what I would consider is the worst, poor health, the loss of a child, the loss of a spouse, the loss of a job, the loss of income, I need to be telling myself, God is the author of my life, and he is only letting this happen. He's only written this into my story because he knows what I really need. He knows what's best for me, and I'm going to trust him. That's what it means to live life prepared for the unknown. What would your life look like if you believed these things? Think about that over this next week. Take those questions out that are at the bottom of that insert and talk about this as a family. Friends, a humble man, a humble woman acknowledges, respects, even celebrates God as the author of life. Believing the author is always good in his story making. May God grant us the humility where we can say and live, if the Lord wills. Let's pray. And as I pray, would the ushers prepare to take our scholarship fund offering? As they prepare themselves, I want to remind you again, let's practice some humility. We're here to pray for you. Pastor Tim is in the Awana room. I'm going to be up front. If you would like prayer, we'd love to pray for you. Is God working humility in your life? We'd love to do that. Let's pray, and then the ushers can come forward and take the offering. God in heaven, thank you so much for your rich grace. You are so better to us than we deserve. And God, my heart is full of hope, God, in you. I know that many of my friends here today have experienced hardship, God, difficulty. God, they have some things written in the story of their lives that they weren't planning for. And God, I pray that you might be helping them see that you are good in it all, that you love them, that you will uphold them, and that you're working to bring about a greater awareness and knowledge of you through this. God, may they know your great peace. So now, God, also, as we give to this offering, I pray that the funds that are given might be used for the faith of our college-age students. God, bless our graduates. I pray that they might see your face and delight in it and pursue you. So, God, may the gifts of your people to go to this fund help those students keep following you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.